For those of you that thought you'd be writing tonight, you're not, unless you take notes. And I don't write them out for you, so that means you're going to have to do it yourself. So, Psalm 36 only has 12 verses, and we'll read the whole thing and go from there. Psalm 36. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and the light we shall see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Thank you, Lord, for the good hymns that were sung tonight, the testimonies, and now for the reading of your word. And we always ask for the same thing, your blessing upon that reading, and for our spiritual understanding. And as always, spiritual understanding only comes from being saved and in fellowship with you. And so I pray both are true, and if either one is not, I pray that as this morning message was, we would take care of what is not there, so that we can benefit by what you've given to us. We are a people that need your word, and more so today than at any other time, because there is a spiritual drought that occurs worldwide, even in our country. And so there's very little of it being given out. And as a result, people that only learn by being in church know very little. They don't study on their own. They don't read on their own. They don't have a working Bible to read. And so their spiritual state is in want. And so I pray that we would use this time wisely, that you would speak through the infirmity of the speaker, and we would get something from this tonight that would benefit our spiritual lives and our walk with you and our compassion toward those without. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. If you look very carefully at the title to this psalm, you'll see, if I read Psalm 36, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. It's an unusual title. It's also mentioned in Psalm 18, verse 1, with a lengthy explanation pertaining to the struggles of life with King Saul, who came to the place of hating him and sought his life in an obsessive way. So there is, within this chapter, a definite contrast between those who truly know the Lord, desiring to serve him, and those who may say they know the Lord, or those who make no pretense to know the Lord. I mean, there's two classifications there, obviously. And neglect Him, neglect His Word, as well as rebel against His will for their lives. I mean, all of this is dealing with that. Very old psalm. I don't know the year exactly that it was written, but like Psalm 1, it's endless in its applications. So we'll start with this. Two classifications of people in the world. Those who have been born again in Christ, and those who have been saved by grace through their faith, and faith alone in Him, and who remain separated from God and their unrepentant sin. The chapter, or the difference in those is described in this chapter, and the result will be some people, one group will go to heaven, one group will go to hell. So, those that are within the body of Christ, which hopefully is all of us here, I don't know, are accepted of God and have denied, and there are another group that denied the offer of salvation, and they will be rejected and condemned. So the great difference, listen, we are at a point in life where we don't state the differences between saved and lost. When I taught in Knight College on Ephesians, I said to the class in chapter 2, there are distinct differences between what you were and what you are. And I said, what I want you to do is go and pick them out. Because it's important that you know who you are and what you were. And if you don't know what you are, then how can what you were make any difference in your life? I mean, there has to be some kind of a difference. And so I don't think the differences can be overstated in an apostate world that we live in. So this has to do with deciding differences. And the first section deal with the first four verses, of which I'm going to take one at a time. And we deal with the rebellious sinners. So in verse 1, we see, let me see if I'm skipping ahead of myself. I might be. No. We see the perception of the sinner. David encountered probably more than we do, maybe not, those who lived as if there was no God. He knew the pagans didn't know God. They didn't have any fear of God. They worshipped other gods. And he lived at a time when Israel was scattered, Judah was about to be scattered, and very, very many of them were idolaters. So he knew a thing or two about those people that were living as if there just wasn't any God, living lives void of any recognition or fear of the Lord. What do we see today as we look at people, and sometimes even people that claim to be saved? Very little fear of God. And fear of the Lord teaches us many things. It's very good. So maybe these people didn't express it openly, but their lives revealed the darkness of their hearts. So they lived, again, as if there's no accountability. Look at our justice system. Where's the accountability of criminals? Virtually non-existent. I mean, we're turning loose murderers, drug dealers, and everything else. We turn them loose. There's guys that are running for office that want to close the prison system. Oh, that's and lock up the righteous. Yeah, they want to keep the building occupied, you know. So no accountability to the Lord, even behaving in such a way that questions the existence of Him. There's no need or desire for a relationship with Him because they didn't have that. Psalm 14, if you will. Psalm chapter 14. verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. Well, we live in a world like that, where unfortunately many people who believe and behave the same way. So I talked to someone years ago, this is probably a couple of decades ago, who had a child that came here, and as I talked to them, him, her, that person, I said, you know, you are living a life that is practical atheism. There's no practice. There's nothing. And what kind of example is that? What kind of example are you setting for your child? And it results in lives lived without any fear of the Lord. It just does. I mean, it's a natural progression. Before I was saved, before you were saved, I guarantee you didn't have any fear of the Lord. Maybe you had some fear of your parents, but that could have been minimal. But with God, probably none. All right, in verse 2, in Psalm 36, we see the sinner's pride. Verse 2, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes, till his iniquity be found to be hateful. Pride goes hand in hand with a denial of God's existence. Everything is about me. I want to tell you about me. And then I don't want to hear what you have to say about other things. I want you to talk about me. I want to hear what I want to say to you. It's a lack of reverence toward God, this pride. And people like this view themselves as really masters of their own destinies in one way or another. They depend solely on their own personal achievement and reject standing before a holy God when life is over. It's a hard position to be in. It's one of the things that God hates in Proverbs 6. Number 3, the first part of number 3, his proclamation. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. Now understand, I don't want you to take this in the absolute sense. Not everybody is to this level. But there are people that are at that level. And if you're in a situation where you're close to being saved, but you're not, and people are telling you you're saved anyway, so I'm going to interrupt myself, I was preaching at a Wednesday night service. And I gave an invitation. Usually we don't do that. And a girl in the congregation raised her hand that she needed to be saved. And so I'll kind of show you what the mother did. She reached over and pulled her hand down. Looked over and said, you've already done that. What prompted her? Was it my magnificent preaching? Was it my eloquence? No, it was the Holy Spirit. But she interfered with that. And so if she took that literally, then she could have lived a life, even to today, where she never gets convicted anymore because she was told, you're okay. I don't tell anybody you're okay. I'm not okay. The way we do transactional analysis should be, you're not okay, I'm not okay. And then we've got it straight. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're not okay. We need something we don't have, someone we don't have. And we need it all the time. We need him all the time. And you don't want to, you know, say things that are they're hateful. So in verse 3, you see how it progresses. Iniquity and deceit. The Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed that our mouths would reveal the desire and intent of our hearts. What you take in comes out. So Matthew chapter 18. Hold on, hold your place. Matthew 18. 15, I'm sorry. Matthew 15. Our Lord is speaking, and he's speaking to people who thought they were okay. They were leadership in Judaism, but were not okay. And he says this, Matthew 15, in verse 18, and then verse 19. We might as well take verse 17. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the drought. But these things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So the Lord told us where this comes from. It comes from the heart. But it comes out the mouth. And so you're dealing with rebellious sinners. And in that rebellion, there's virtually no shame or remorse concerning sin. Have you ever met anybody like that? Take a look at politicians. Take a look at rebellious people that are professing to be saved and not living for the Lord. There's nothing about them that says they are saved people, and there's no shame, and there is no remorse. And they will rise up against you and challenge your opposition to them. I don't challenge that they're saved or they're not saved. The challenge is, you know, you're speaking like a lost person. You're acting like a lost person. That's what Job told his wife. You're speaking like a lost person. Curse God and die. That's what the lost would say. So understand, this proclamation here is very important. Okay, number four, the second part of verse four. I probably got the verses mixed up. He deviseth, he hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good, but abhorreth not evil. There is little or no desire, because there is no ability in that which is holy, wise, or good. It's a living application of Romans chapter 1, verse 32. We read, beginning in verse 18, about how people held righteousness and unrighteousness, and how they were given up, and then it progressed worse, and they were given up, and they were progressed worse, and they were given up again to a reprobate mind. And it ended in the fact that they know that what they're doing is wrong. They do it anyway and have pleasure in doing it. Again, no shame, no remorse. In verse 4, again, note the deviant passions that are mentioned there. Thinking of and devising new ways of indulgence. Anybody that has been a fan of horror movies has seen a progression, and the progression is much worse from the original ones. And people just sit and they devise this. Remember back in the days of Noah, the thoughts and imaginations of the heart were continually evil. And this is how evil works. This is how sin works. It gets worse and worse and worse. The things that are going on today, 50 years ago, 75 years ago, were shameful. They were decadent. Today, they're accepted or not talked about. Or you should just turn your back and just forget about what's going on. You don't want to make a big deal about anything. You don't want to make a big deal about nothing. This is what I call the baloney technique. So you have a slab of bologna, and you have a knife. And so here's a sin, and you cut that sin, and you expose it. And people say, hey, do you know what you're doing? You're making a big deal out of one sin, and look at all that meat that's left. Well, you know the progression until it all the way down, and then you don't have anything left. Everything becomes sin. You know, and when the Lord returns, you remember he says, When the Lord returns, shall he find faith? You know what the answer is? No. Because it's at the end of the tribulation, except for the remnant of Jews, and maybe a remnant of believers that are there. There won't be any. So, standards have been abandoned. And nothing appears to be off limits when it comes to sinful pleasure. Nothing. And understand, if Michael is talking to you and me this morning, so am I. I'm not trying to pick out a group of people apart from us. I'm trying to pick out a people like me and you. What is not off limits that's sin in your life? Understand, you keep that up, it'll get worse and worse and worse unless you take care of it. And the longer you go, it's the harder it will be to remember where it all started. That's how false teaching goes. If we would have tackled when the new evangelical people broke away from fundamental Christianity and said, we hate this doctrine of separation. We are no longer going to be separated from the world or from lost people. It didn't mean that we weren't going to talk to them. No, we need to be like you so that you can understand us and not think that we're prudes and that we're better than you. We're going to be like you. How did that work out? It worked out into apostasy. It worked out into now we have the emergent church where there's no rules. It's an outback church. No rules, just right. And everybody says, oh, you don't want to make a big deal about that. And here we go. Another slice. Yeah, we need to make a big deal of it. It's important. All right. Secondly, after dealing with these people, I read an article by a man that was a journalist. He became involved in politics. He's a conservative man. He immigrated here to the United States. He was in the intelligence army, I think, in Great Britain. And he was outlining all the things that were going on. And he said, you know what? It's time for this nice guy stuff to stop. Because they are just running roughshod over us. Well, so is apostasy. We have people that preview the truth and decide what part of the truth would it be safe to give out and what part will I just keep in my pocket. A man told me, a preacher told me, you don't give people everything you have, do you? Well, why would I not? Why would I not? He says, well, you want them to come back. Well, I said, I think you're thinking it's a little wrong. You give somebody everything you have, and when you're done, there's nothing left of you. And Michael was right. We could take 3 and 4 hours on some of these things we're going over and not even touch the surface. I mean, this is how practical and how good this is. All right, shift gears. 5 through 9 deal with the redeemed, the saints, redeemed saints. And so in 5 through 7, and I'll go through them, we talk about the security. His security. Okay, verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. David rejoices in the mercy and faithfulness of the Lord. How often do we do that? I think we had there's a large portion of us that have been doing that as we came through this hurricane, as we made the right moves and people came and did what they have done, and now we're able to do that. That all has to do with the mercy and faithfulness of God. Of our own selves, I would hate to take credit and say, look at what we did. If you were one of the Herods, the prime ministers, the people in charge, you were to be revered as gods. I would rather say, look at what God has done. Not look at what I've done. Look what God has done. Look what He's done in your life. Look what He's done in my life. I mean, this is important. This is where David was. And I know that none of us are deserving of His mercy, but yet He withholds the punishment we deserve many times. Sometimes He can't hold it back because we will not listen. How many times do you need to be told to obey? Probably a lot. But if you don't learn to obey the first time, somebody's going to tell you to duck, and you're going to say, why? And your head will get blown off. You listen the first time. Not telling you anything unusual. Somebody could come into the back there, and I say, get down. And some of you will say, why? Because there's a guy there with a gun. And he's not going to entertain you. All right? He remains faithful, however, even when we're not. I'm glad for that. All right, in verse 6, first part of verse 6, we see his character. This is, now we're talking about the David and the faithful of that day. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. And thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. All right? Speaks to his character. He knew that believers found security physically within the divine character of God. When we talk about the believers of Israel and those that were, you know, the faithful group, then they were looking for the coming Redeemer. They were looking, had Christ gone to the cross yet? Did He pay for sin yet? Did he offer the salvation that we have spiritually at that point? Not really. It wasn't until later. So what we're talking about, the deliverance, is basically physical in essence. And when you see that, many times the salvation, we can relate that, but it's not the same as ours. And so He's faithful, He's righteous in all His ways, and His judgments are always right. All right, so shifting gears, we find security in the spiritual sense today, knowing that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have security in that. We have security in the verses of Scripture, which shows that, you know, we don't have to see the verse, once saved, always saved, but we see the verses that speak about when you come to Christ, you become His child, God has become your Father. You never unborn yourself. It's impossible to do. And so once you're there, you're there. And then, you know, life can be up and down from there, but nevertheless, you're secure. And that's important. So David, in what he knew, is saying basically the same thing. So the end of verse 6, O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is Thy loving kindness. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. His commitment to us, to Him, to them. You trace through David's life. You will find many perilous situations when it appeared he may not just survive. When you have a king that is after you and has all the benefits of an army and people that will give you up, life is very perilous. And there were a number of times when he could have killed him, and of course he didn't. The number of times when David could have killed Saul and didn't, which was a good thing. But through the adversity, God remained faithful. David had nothing to fear. He was secure within the grasp of the Lord. Now think of the Apostle Paul. when we think of, if you can trace some of the adversities of David, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So Paul is the saved name of Saul, who was a rabbi, who was very zealous. And after he got saved, he became very zealous for Christ. And there's a cost to pay for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll start here in verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Any of you go through any of that? All of it? Some of it? Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 35. Romans chapter 8. In verse 35. Paul is now speaking to the believer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Through all that adversity, Paul remained faithful, because God was faithful to him. And he knew, all right, if you die and you're saved, is that a bad thing? No, you go home to be with the Lord. If you're lost and you die, is that a bad thing? Absolutely. Because you die, you go to hell. You don't get a second chance. So David had nothing to fear. He was secure. So are we. Our Lord gave up his life. Our Lord shed his blood and paid our sin debt so that we may have life eternal. What do we have to fear as to his children through faith in Christ? What do we really have to fear? Nothing. All right? Here's the third section, the saints' satisfaction. And we won't get through all of that. So in verse 8, we find his provision. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. David rejoiced that God was able to provide for his entire being. Do you? We should. As a nation, this is yet to come. David speaks for David. David doesn't speak for the people, because most of them were apostate. But on a personal level, it was available. God had provided abundance for physical needs, but also for providing joy and pleasure within the spiritual man as well. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went for service. In the New Testament, He indwells the believers so that we have no excuse. He's there all the time. He's ready. He's available. He wants to do things. David faced nothing that the Lord could not provide. Neither do we. Hold your place again. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 19. Philippians chapter 4. This has to do with a provision from God that we need to appropriate to ourselves if we have not. And let me tell you, you get tested on these things, and you have to remain strong and realize the promise is true. Just obey the promise and live it out. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. How rich is the Lord Jesus Christ? Infinitely. Infinitely. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ in glory by Christ Jesus. We need to live that. As born-again believers, there is no end to how deep we can drink from his abundant grace and mercy. Think about where you are spiritually. And let's combine every one of us collectively at this very moment. Do you realize that it is nothing compared to what we can learn and grow in Christ? There's no end. There's no limit. When I got saved, I went from a Protestant background that met once a week in the morning. There was a Baptist church across the street, and everybody made fun of them, including me, because they were very loud. You could hear them singing. And they didn't sing funeral dirges. They sang hymns. I didn't hear an organ or anything like that, but we met once a week. I got turned off to that and everything else. And then when I got saved, I went from one to nothing to four. And I thought, four? I couldn't believe it was taking place in my life. We would go to Sunday school. We would go to morning church. We would go to evening church. We would go to midweek service. I must be crazy. And what do you think I learned over all these years of being saved, for the most part, doing that, as opposed to somebody that goes one time a week for 1 hour a week and nothing more? Unbelievable. In Christ, there is spiritual pleasure this world can never supply. Look at what we accomplished by a few people from last week to this week. Almost the end of this week. We hired out what we couldn't do, and we depended on the Lord's strength, and the Lord provided strength that not all of us have. And look at the joy and pleasure in trusting him and seeing him work through us as we trust him. In verse 9, we see his salvation. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. David knew that the Lord was the source of life for all who believed. They were looking. They didn't know what his name was, just that there was a Messiah to come. And he brought him, the Lord God brought him out of the darkness of sin and despair the adultery and the execution of Bathsheba's husband, murdered him, had him murdered, and allowed him to walk in the light of righteousness. He was not as those who walked in darkness, separated from the Lord, even though he reached the low point in his life. One was bad enough, the other compounded it. And yet the Lord restored him. What we saw in Psalm 51. To him, life was only available in the Lord. His thoughts, here in Psalm 36, certainly do not provide an exhaustive list of the differences between those of the rebellious who are lost and those of God through faith. Differences which over the span of time are continually being blurred and torn down. Yet enough to reveal for us the great need for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be extroverted in your faith unless you are going to stand out in a way that people can see that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the differences are so blurred, the appearance is so blurred, the language is so blurred, the behavior is so blurred. You have to do something. You cannot do nothing and think it's going to correct itself, because ultimately you are going to be caught in this net. So who are you talking about? I'm talking about preachers. I'm talking about teachers. I'm talking about churches. I'm talking about schools. Convincing Bible-believing Christians that sin is really not that bad. So it's been over 30 years that I met a man that had just been released from prison, and he was living with another woman. And he was telling me how much he really wanted to serve the Lord and live for him. And I said, well, you've got a little bit of a problem here. And he says, I know. And I said, well, why don't you take care of that? Why don't you marry that woman? So a preacher's son came up next to me and said, hey, don't worry about that. That's not so bad. Actually, it is bad. It's always been bad. It always will be bad. Then there's a man that is very attractive to young people. He's a Calvinist guy. And he says he is a Christian hedonist. For those of you who don't know that 50-cent word, it means pleasures. I mean, Christian lover of pleasures in the worldly sense, certainly not in a spiritual sense. I'm a pleasure lover. There are cruises that are hedonistic cruises where anything goes, everything goes. But he's a believing unbeliever. How can you put the two together? You can. So let me finish with this. We know that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. All right? So there's a throne above in heaven upon which the Lord Jesus Christ sits with the Father. He has a plan for us down here during the days in which we live, which I believe are days of trouble and turmoil. Even if they weren't, even when we go back 150 years, when there wasn't as much, he still has a plan because there still was turmoil and there still was trouble. This one is as dramatic. The Holy Spirit, his Spirit, is here with us, within each of us who are saved, to get the work done. So, go with me to John 14, just in case you don't know what the work that needs to be done is. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let me get the right book. And we'll start here in verse 15. John 14, 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. All right, go down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Let me stop right there. He brings everything you take in from the Word, and he brings it to remembrance. If you don't take anything in, there's nothing to give out. You memorize, you meditate, you go over what you're taking in, and it's a remarkable thing what the Lord can give you at the right time. All right, chapter 16. Chapter 16, in verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. What do you learn about the Holy Spirit's ministry in us? He's leading you, he's guiding you into what? Truth. Not opinion. Not half truth, half lie. Truth, absolute truth. All right? So we who are saved, we have the Holy Spirit in us to get the work done that God has planned for us here on earth. And he needs each of us here. Everybody that's here that's saved, everybody that's saved that's watching the live stream, all the AWOLs that are out there. Sometimes I fear that I'm glad for the live stream. I am because there's many that cannot be here, but there are many that can, and they use this as a result of laziness. And to me, disbelief, unbelief, disobedience. Do you understand? How many of you were, not for my benefit, obviously, but how many of you were encouraged by the amount of people we had this morning? Were you aggravated? Hey, why are all these people here? Wasn't it encouraging to see people we haven't seen in a while? Isn't it encouraging to see the buyers that they come at night and make a great sacrifice and to have Beth here, even though we'll not see her for 6 months? You know what I'm saying? It's always an encouragement to everybody. What do you think it is to the Lord? Why is the Lord out of this equation all the time? So he puts his hand on each one of us, within us. And I believe, in effect, says this: you separate yourself from all else for the little bit I need you to do. What we've done here this past weekend was a little bit. And there were several people that came out. What we did the weekend before was a little bit, and other people came out. And they did a little bit. And altogether, we did a great deal. How many people, how many apostles were there? How many people did the early church start with? And little became big. Because they were involved. Half of them didn't stay home, and the other half come. Revive us again. Yeah, we need revival. We really do. Because, I'll tell you, the differences are lacking. And we think, I'm okay. And I'm going to come right back and say, no, you're not okay. None of us are. We need to know the difference. We don't want to get caught up in what's moving in the wrong direction. Because an awful lot of people are. And they profess to be saved. It's not my place to say whether they are or not. But they're going in a direction that leads us to the first part, the first four verses of chapter 36 in Psalms. And you will see, if the Lord tarries his coming, that they will move into that category, ultimately. Because there's a knowledge of something without the Lord having knowledge of us. Galatians 4. Turn there. I think we'll almost be done. I have to come back to this. Galatians 4. This is a great verse. I've talked to people from time to time, and they will tell me, I usually don't ask the question, but they'll tell me, I know the Lord. And my response now has been this. Verse 9. Galatians 4:9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather of known of God. Does God know you? Or do you just know God? From an intellectual standpoint. Maybe a theological. The guy next door told me, he says, you know, we're not any different than you. I said, well, that's very demeaning. I said, there's a lot of big differences between us. He says, well, you revere Mary and we revere Sophie. And I said, I'm sorry, but I really don't know who Sophie is. I said, I have a cat named Sophia, but I don't know who Sophie is. Well, that was somebody else's mother. I said, there are big differences. Let's start with the gospel. And we'll go from there. And no, there are differences. You want God to know who you are. The only way that is to truly know him through faith in Christ. All right, so he puts his hand on us and, in effect, separates yourself from all else for the little bit you need to do. So let me ask the question, since his hand is upon you, upon me, and upon us, since he is in us, in each one of us, are we doing our part? Because anything less is considered failure. If you have a baseball team of 9 players, and the catcher decides, you know what, I don't think I'm needed here. I think I'll sit this one out. Does that just hurt the catcher? Does it hurt the whole team? The whole team. They need somebody to catch the ball and throw it back. Because if not, if there's players on third base, they just keep coming in and coming in and coming in. So the effect is, when we're lacking, it's failure to get the job done as God designed us to get the job done. He needs all of us. He doesn't need just me. He doesn't need just Micah. He doesn't need Brandon. He doesn't need, you know, Jonathan and or Don as far as preaching or teaching or anyone else. He needs all of us all the time. This is not a spectator sport. There are people probably home today watching football. That's a spectator sport. This isn't even a sport. This is life. And as we go together and be together, we rejoice together, we cry together, we hurt together. But we're together, and we're doing what little bit we can do. I'd like to think that I've had a part in something that moved us in the right direction, moved the needle. If we wrote another Hebrews 11, wouldn't you like to be mentioned in there for the little bit you've done? Wouldn't you like to be mentioned in Luke 21 when the widow lady came and gave all that she had? Wouldn't you like to be the one, when Solomon was talking to his son, "My son, give me thine heart." But we excluded all that stuff. We separated it all. We can't do that. We're needed. What I give, realistically, practically, honestly, can be tripled and still not all that I should give. I'm not talking about money. I mean me. Maybe you're not in that situation. But I do know that I don't want us to fail. I want us to succeed. I want us to have the I want us to have the hand of the Lord on us, and for Him to be pleased with what we do. I look and I see, I look at all these infirmities that were mentioned, and the ones I didn't bring up with David and the ones I brought up with Paul. And yet he kept going. He was stoned, left for dead. And what does he do? He gets back up, they heal him, and he heal his wounds, and he goes right back at it. And here we'll see a sign that says, "No solicitation." I can't give out the gospel there. Well, we're not soliciting. I'm not soliciting anything here. We're just giving out truth. People can take it or leave it. You can take this or leave it. I hope you take it. I hope we do something with it. Because it's important. The Lord is coming soon, no question. But we need to be busy until He comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for an Old Testament narrative from David, who You called a man after Your own heart. Imperfect, seriously flawed, and yet You forgave him. You took him out of the darkness. You took him out of a miry pit. And You helped him walk in the light. We don't need to go back and rehearse our past. We need to move forward in the light and do whatever we can, whenever we can, with whomever we can. It doesn't have to be much. It could be a phone call. It could be a visit. It could be an invitation. It could be a soul that we won to Christ. There's a lot of things this can be. We, as imperfect people, need to realize we can't afford to go around and be unreconciled to anyone. It's very important. So I just pray You'll speak to our hearts here tonight. Your will might be accomplished, as I know that He wants it to be, in not only in me, but each one of us and all of our church people. And I pray this in Jesus' name.